turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And we'll begin our reading from verse 10 to 23. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere, and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit, that ye may abound, that may abound to your account. But I have all, and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let us pray. I could imagine that for those of us who are, by the grace of God, spiritually minded, it's kind of nice to sit in church. And we are, in a certain sense, removed from our day-to-day lives. Here we are, in a unique way, with our God and with God's people. We're among family, our family, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are more or less bathed throughout the day by the Word of God and in Christian fellowship. So it's just so nice to be here on the Lord's Day. But then there's Monday, and then there's Tuesday, and then there's Wednesday. The familiar issues at home, the messiness of human relationships, the well-worn and yet powerful temptations that still beckon to us, the plain hard work that we have to do, and the time needed to invest in our work and in our relationships, and the countless other responsibilities and obligations we have. And it's that world of the day-to-day, the Monday world, the Wednesday world, where the theoretical niceties that pastors tend to preach about kind of evaporate from our minds, where the spiritual boost that we get on the Lord's Day kind of begins to run out, and where we find the need for the Lord in the moment, in the situation. And in those moments, and maybe it's different with you, but our all too carnal minds all too often reach for the easy, the quick solutions, the familiar patterns a behavior that don't always involve prayer, and sometimes not even involving God. So that at the end of the day, on Tuesday, on Thursday, we bow our knees, Lord, how could I? Now, in the last couple Lord's Day afternoons, we've been considering the grand themes of God as Creator, God as Preserver, God as Upholder and Governor of every person and every event in the cosmos. This afternoon, we want to take the grand, we want to take the theoretical, we want to take the theological, and we want to bring it down as much as I can with the help of God to the personal, the ground floor level of our day-to-day lives. And when I just kind of reviewed the sermon a little while ago, and there's really one point. There's only one lesson. There's only one thing I want to communicate, and maybe that could take 5 minutes. But we're going to explore this one point and apply it three ways and see if that doesn't somehow connect the marvelous truths that we've been considering out of God's Word in the past and the everyday, grinding, all too familiar lives that need these truths applied. So, our text is Philippians 4, verse 19, which, interestingly enough, in Providence, I happen to know is Pastor Neil's favorite verse in Scripture. So just say something to him next week and watch his face light up. The text is, "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And to kind of focus in on what I would like us to think about, turn again to Lord's Day 26 in the back of your songbooks. You'll find it on page 37 in the way back. The ninth Lord's Day of our Heidelberg Catechism. Page 37, question and answer 26. Now, I'll read the question and then just kind of follow. I'll be skipping some words. I'm just going to zero in on part of the answer that I think does what we're talking about now. Question 26 again asks, "What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth?" So the opening line of the Apostles' Creed. The answer is that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then kind of skip to these words, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. Our theme this afternoon is simply, my Father. Three very simple thoughts, children. He will provide. He will direct. He will not fail. I am sure one day I'm going to have to preach God sparing me through the Epistle to the Philippians. It is a delightful letter. And from all that we can read, the Philippian church was a delightful people. You can just see from the opening lines that Paul had great joy when he thought about these dear believers. Even in the chapter we read a moment ago, chapter 4, you just look at the opening verse. "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." It's just drenched with a sense of Christian fellowship and love and appreciation for this people. And it's not that there weren't any problems at the church of Philippi. There's problems in every church. Verse 2 of this chapter is one of those problems. "I beseech Euodias, I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord." So two believers who obviously were not of the same mind in the Lord, at least at this moment. And Paul's exhorting them to be thinking together And in verse 3, Paul, you notice, is encouraging the church to help fellow laborers of Paul's. But then after that, you'll notice in this chapter, and do notice, try to follow along, that the apostle begins a series of exhortations, of short little statements that were obviously written for them to treasure up in their minds. Like verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So in other words, no matter what the circumstances of our daily lives, there's always reasons to rejoice in God. He never changes. His love and care never diminish. He's always faithful. And even though we may not be able to perceive what he's doing, whether it's for our good, nevertheless, rejoice in him. Verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand, using things, but not abusing them. For the Lord is present. That's one way of looking at the Lord is at hand. The Lord is coming. So all this stuff isn't going to matter very much when judgment day comes. And then Paul begins in verse 6. And here's where I want you to really focus in this chapter. You'll notice that beginning with verse 6, the apostle begins a number of verses that together speak about one's attitude of heart concerning life. What takes place in it, what we have, what we don't have, how we respond to these things. And let's consider that section under the heading, My Father Will Provide. Verse 6 is something that speaks to our moment-by-moment life, isn't it? Be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, all of us, I'm sure, have considered these words maybe multiple times. And I think you know what they mean. Yes, indeed, we shouldn't be worried about this and that. And yes, we should be prayerful instead. And definitely, we should be supplicating earnest prayer. And let's not forget thanksgiving. And tell God everything and let him know what we need. But stop right there. Why? Why do this? And here's the point. Here we're getting right to the nub. If you get this part, the rest of the message is easy. Here's the point. Is Paul giving us here a formula? You just do this, and it all works out. Just something you do. We're supposed to keep our minds on these things. We're supposed to walk around every day with these thoughts consciously in our heads. We know better. It doesn't happen. It's hard to remember all the things that Scripture tells us to remember. Is that all there is to it? Don't you find sometimes it's hard to keep your mind on anything from the Word of God when there's so many other things going on occupying our minds? Doesn't it just seem that when we have verses like this, we kind of think, well, it's nice and all, and I really should be this way, and I should be praying, and I should be thanksgiving, but isn't it really true that in the day-to-day reality, we kind of feel like failures over and over again? I haven't done this, and I haven't kept this in mind. I haven't prayed the way I should. Sometimes we do. Thanks be to God, but sometimes not. What is really behind a precept like this? And this is the point. This is the key. What is behind the next verse? And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your minds and hearts through Christ Jesus. Is this just a formula? In other words, when we pray, peace comes over us. And when we forget to pray, the peace is gone. And is Paul actually saying that our hearts and minds are kept only when we are thinking about Jesus, or only when we're praying? Is there anything missing? Because I know what it's like. I could preach a whole message about this verse. We could all walk away feeling terribly guilty. And I do that sometimes. And Monday comes and Tuesday says, I forgot even the verse we were hearing in church, and never mind, apply it to my daily lives. Is it really the point, though? So here it is. If you miss everything else I say, just remember this. It's not dependent on us. It's not a formula. If we do this, peace comes. If not, no peace. This verse has to do with knowing God. Knowing our Heavenly Father. Now don't worry, I'm going to unpack that. But I want you to remember that. Verses like this are not prescriptions to be filled. They are based on knowing God, knowing our Heavenly Father. Let me just say this as a slight aside. Christianity must never be reduced to something like a formula, to something ritualistic. We cannot be anxious. We will pray and supplicate. We will let our requests be known. God's peace will be there. Our minds will be kept. These things can only be when all of it rests on the person of our Heavenly Father, whom we know and who we worship through Christ Jesus. And now let me take that and boil it down to the simplest statement possible for me. Anyway. When we truly know our Father, when we have a deep-seated trust in Him, then we will pray, we will supplicate, we will give thanks, and we will know this deep peace. You see, it's exactly the opposite of what it appears. It isn't like, do these things and you will have. No. It is knowing Him, and then we will do these things. Let me explain. Our Father knows. Our Father cares. And therefore, our Father will provide. This is exactly how the Lord Jesus puts it in statements like this. Matthew 6:6. Pray to the Father in secret. Thy Father seeth in secret. In other words, He's there. He's listening. You don't have to repeat your words, vain repetitions. He knows your needs. But then Jesus leads us into the words, what? After this manner ought you to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. And as if that's not enough, Jesus actually in Matthew 6 comes back to the same thought later in the chapter. Why worry about food? Now catch this. Why worry about food? I'm paraphrasing. Your Heavenly Father feeds the birds of the air. Why worry about adequate clothing? Verse 28. Your Father beautifully clothes the fields. Jesus is saying in essence, this is my Father, this is your Father. See how Father cares for the birds, for the field. Don't you think He will care for you? Your Father knows you have need of these things. Verse 32. Seek ye first the kingdom and His righteousness. In other words, focus on Him. Focus on His interests. Focus on His glory. And by doing so, you can know that He's caring for you. Because by focusing on Him, it's freeing you from having to focus on stuff. The very focusing on Him relaxes our guard. It fills us with the very things Philippians 4:19 is saying we should be doing. We won't have to do them as a formula. We will do them in response to Him. In other words, knowing Him will elicit the prayers and supplications and thanksgivings that we're being told to do, rather than do this to get these results. The same idea. This freeing by the reality of who He is found in verse 8 of our chapter in Philippians. Look at the verse. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, pure, lovely, good report, if there be any virtue, any praise, think on these things. Now, just look at that list. Is it a formula? Do this. Think about this. What's missing in that list? Think about your needs. Think about your circumstances. Think about your enemies. None of that's there. There's no place. There's no room. Fill your mind with the Lord, with the things of His kingdom, with the things that are virtuous and good and right. Why? Because that's what your Father does. Because that will lead you to Him. This is what you are to think. Okay, that's what we're supposed to think. What are we supposed to do? Verse 9. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Notice all these activities are patterned after the teachings of Scripture, the examples of the godly. Do them. Do those things. Now what's really interesting, in the next several verses, Paul gets very personal. He starts talking about having and not having. He's saying the church at Philippi supplied his temporal needs. They sent help to Paul. But then look at verse 11. Paul says that God taught him to be content. Content when he had enough. Content when he didn't have enough. He knew what hunger was. He knew what being full was. How did he learn this? Well, first of all, verse 13, Christ strengthened him. But don't you think, and this is, here it is again, don't you think that he could be content, not by following a command, be content, not a prescription, not a formula, not a ritual. Don't you think he learned contentment because the apostle knew and so trusted his God and his Father? And now listen, so knew and so trusted his Father that when he lacked, when he was not having enough, it wasn't in his mind because his Father didn't have enough to give him. Obviously, his Father has enough. Our Father can give us everything if he wants to. But by knowing God intimately, it was a matter of contentment because he knew deep down that for God, his Father's wise reasons, he brought about seasons of less provision and seasons of greater provision. Who else is responsible for our present situation? Now I know because of foolish decisions we make, we can bring ourselves into all kinds of problems and want, but that's just the immediate cause, the secondary cause. Doesn't our Father overrule even that and puts us right where He wants us? And what's the key of being content with that right where He wants us? Even if we made the mess, how can we be content in that mess? Knowing our Father, trusting our Father that this mess, even if we were the secondary cause, He's allowing it to be, and He knows what He's doing. So that by focusing rather on the mess, on the cause of the mess, and pointing fingers at ourselves and feeling all kinds of guilt, we say, Father, I know I have sinned. I've been foolish. I repented it. But I also trust that even in this mess that I've made by foolishness, I trust your fatherly wisdom. Didn't we just learn that God orchestrates everything that happens? And that over time, we learn more and more to deeply trust Him. Now, without going through all the intervening verses, look at verse 18. The apostle tells us that this trust in God doesn't mean we shouldn't be generous to one another. Cheerful Christian charity is pleasing to the Lord. But the bedrock summary of this passage is, in fact, verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Our Father, He says, shall supply. Maybe not what we want, but what we need. He has all the riches at His disposal. He will bring about it in such a way, it's all packed in that verse, that will bring Him glory. That's important. And He does it for the sake of His love to His dear Son, Christ. My Father will provide. That's the essence. That's the bottom line of true contentment. It isn't memorizing verses, putting stuff into practice, hoping I can possibly keep all these things in my consciousness when everything's unraveling and going haywire. We can't. Sure, we can pray at times and supplicate and give thanks, and we do, but none of us can keep all these precepts in our minds, and yet we feel so guilty because we can't. But that's not the point. By focusing on one thing, who Father is, these things will come out as a fruit. They don't have to be front-loaded, they'll be back-loaded as a result, as a fruit of being focused on Him, knowing and trusting Him. Then we'll pray, then we'll supplicate, then thanksgiving will come, then the peace will come as a fruit of banking on Him. Let's proceed to our next thought, related. My Father will direct. We've tried to anchor our confidence for provision in the bedrock of God's fatherly character, right? But the very same thing can be said about all the events of our life. All the mixtures of joy and sorrow, easier times, more difficult times. I think it's really captured beautifully in that part of the answer of the catechism we read. And further, that He, my Heavenly Father, will make whatever evil He sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. For He's able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. So what's happening is, we're taking what we just saw from Paul about provision, and we're just extending it to everything. To all parts of life. Crowning moments, sorrows, all of it. This isn't a formula. This isn't a ritual. You take a verse, you know, what's the verse that always comes to mind, right? Romans 8:28. It just rolls so easily off the tongue. All things work together for good to those that love God, are called according to His purpose. Why? What's the key to that verse? Just blindly believing a verse and saying, well, it's going to all turn out. Why does it turn out? Why do we believe that verse? The key to the words is the person speaking the words. This is my Father's promise. It's not just God, generic, that's directing all things. The Muslims believe that. And yet, their God, who they think is directing all things, is not the true God. And He's certainly not our Heavenly Father. Our Father is infinitely wise. He knows what's best. He, in fact, knows the very best way of accomplishing what's best. Our Father is almighty. He's going to achieve what He's planned for us, no matter what. Our Father is gracious, so that in the act of achieving His plan, He does it with the utmost tenderness and care. And even the deepest pains, the most excruciating circumstances are carefully measured by Him with respect to time, depth, so that nothing more or less than what He intended happens. Do you see? You can just feel it, can't you? That knowing Him and trusting Him, then you don't have to figure everything out. Then you don't have to know why things are happening. You just know who. And that makes it different. It's knowing He's in control. It's knowing it's not just God, it's my Father who's measuring all this out. Our Father's patient. He doesn't try to change us fully in one day. He bears long with our stumbles and our falls. He chastens us, yes. We need to learn lessons. But our Father's good. There's no ulterior motives. We never have to wonder what he's doing this for. There's no maliciousness in His ways toward us. We can be vulnerable. We can be hurt. We can come to Him. We don't have to question Him. What's God up to? Where's He going with this? We know He's good. And this is really the point. The more we have our minds and hearts settled, and I mean settled, on who He is and what He's like, that will give us the settled peace to really believe and to really live that our God shall supply our need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And in fact, that all things do work together for good. I find it interesting, just one more reference to answer 26. You notice how in our day there's a lot of Christians who are very afraid to say what's said in that answer, who won't say it. Our Father's right that God will make whatever evils He sends upon me turn out to my advantage. That's not saying God does sinful things. It's not saying that. But what they are saying is all the calamities, Holocaust, 9/11, all these things, never mind the people involved, God decreed it to happen. And the world goes, oh, you know, if that's the kind of God, you don't hold the whole drill. Like, if that's the kind of God you serve, I want no part of it. Well, never mind. God decreed everything that happens. The very fall of Adam and Eve itself. Did He force them to fall? No. Did He force Hitler to do what he did? No. Did He decree it? Absolutely yes. Never mind what the natural mind, how that recoils against that thought. If it's not true, that's more scary than anything. If it is just people doing these things and God's not in control, God help us. I'd much rather stay with what Scripture says, and that is that God is in control. But here's the point that the world completely misses. The very worst of what happens here on earth, the most barbaric acts of one human against another, none of that is in the least comparable to the evil that we inflict upon God every day. That's the point. The problem with man is we are constantly undervaluing God, undervaluing sin, and overvaluing us. Our comforts, our interests, So that the only God that natural man wants anything to do with is a God who appeals to me. A God who serves my interests. A God who gives me things and makes life a paradise. And that's why Christians are afraid. They know the reaction. But the reaction is expected. Show me an unsaved person who really cares a whit about the glory of God. Show me an unsaved person who cares in the least about the spiritual welfare of anyone. Here is the basement understanding of trusting God. You ready? Now, this is a hard thing to have to say, but it's true. We cannot truly rest in our Heavenly Father until we come to grips with the fact that He's holy and righteous. That sounds real easy. It's not real easy. We're okay with trusting in Heavenly Father through difficulties and all kinds of things, but we need to get to the point where we understand right down to the bottom of our heart that our Heavenly Father, first and foremost, is holy. And He's going to deal with sin. And that sin is more grievous to Him than 1,000 holocausts, all kinds of abortion, and everything else. All the consequences of sin. Sin against God is the worst evil imaginable. And until we understand that, we're never quite going to be able to rest in all situations in God, because we don't really understand Him. I mean, how many times haven't we sometimes just shaken when we think about certain things? You know, people confront us. So you're saying God decreed this and God allowed that, and where was God when this is happening? And we're like, oh, I don't know what to say. But when we really understand who this Father is and what really sin is to Him and what man is doing constantly to God, that's when we begin to be able to look that person in the face and say, we've sinned against Him. We've committed the most barbaric deeds against this God. And you are judging Him for the evils that men do, for not restraining the wickedness of every person who dares to raise their fist against Him. Their day will come. I think we understand. It takes a change of heart wrought by God the Spirit to turn a man's heart to the place where we begin to love and value holiness like God does. Where we begin to hate sin like God does. It takes grace to get there. We can't convince people to get there. We're not going to turn a natural man into a sin hater and a holiness lover. God's got to do that. But we can just say it. And when we begin to understand that it's really about holiness, that's when we can truly begin to trust in our Heavenly Father amidst all the broken dreams of daily life here on earth. It's the only way we can begin to make sense of what's happening, who our Father really is, and what He's all about. And that's the secret, quite frankly, living a Christian life. It's not knowing more things than other Christians. I can't stand it when, well, I'm not so smart. I can't memorize. I'm a poor reader. It's not about having more passages come ready to mind. That would be helpful, of course. It's really about having a deep confidence built squarely upon knowing who God is and what He is really like. And coupled with that, a deep yearning of heart to be just like Him. Those two things, knowing Him, what He's about, not what we'd like Him to be about, what He is about, and having a deep love for holiness and hatred for sin, those two things will help get us over the felt need to understand. And it will give us a childlike, just hear this distinction carefully, it will give us a childlike perspective of simple trust, not blind trust. Just the opposite. It is one founded on the rock solid knowledge that my Heavenly Father is good and that He always does what is wisest and best and tends to His glory and our good. If you've mastered that with a changed heart, you can endure everything. Voice of the Martyrs. We're watching all these incredibly hideous things happening to Christians, and they're smiling. How can they do that? Do they experience pain differently than we do? No. Are they less afraid than we would be? Don't think so. Are they more knowledgeable about scriptures? In many cases, can't be. They simply don't have the means. Some don't even have the Bible at their disposal. They just have fragments that they hear in preaching. And what is it? Well, it's a solid grounding. It's a simple and yet deep trust in God. They don't need to understand all the things. They just believe in Him and they know Him, what He's about. And that's all we need. And I'm not saying don't study Scripture, don't memorize and all these. They're all useful. But all of those things added up can't substitute for knowing Him and for loving Him. And that's the only thing that's going to help us in the moment by moment. It's not having pockets full of verses that we pull out. We don't do that. It's not having all kinds of memorized things. In this case, do this. In that case, say that. And somebody says this, I reply. It's not going to work. As we evangelize and reach out to people, it's not the technique we use. It's not the words we say. It's trusting. Father, You put this person in my way. I'm looking to You for wisdom. I know that everything You do is good. You're directing all things for Your glory. And you just start talking. Now let me just say one more thing before we sing. Don't you think living that way would take a huge weight off our shoulders? And a huge weight off of our guilt in the end of the day. Didn't do this, didn't do that, didn't say this, didn't say that, didn't pray this, didn't pray that. Wouldn't it be so much easier taking the bits and pieces we know from Scripture, saying, Father, I know some things that You've said in Your Word, but this much I know. You're my Father. You're wisdom itself. You know what You're doing. I'm just resting on You. Just bring me through. You sing about our Father from 278. Beautiful rendition of Psalm 103, the latter part of the psalm. The tender love a father has for all his children dear, such love the Lord bestows on them who worship Him in fear. 278, all stanzas. Let's sing that standing, please. I don't have the best memory, but it seems to me the only time we read in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus rejoiced in spirit was not too long before His death. And He said these words in prayer, Father, Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and reveal them unto babes. But then the next line, for so it seemed good in thy sight. In the depths of Gethsemane, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. The instant before Jesus dies, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. You see the tie? For so it seemed good in thy sight. Jesus, who undoubtedly had the deepest, most profound insight into who his Father was, even he, in his earthly life, in the moments of the most critical suffering, what did he rest on? He rested completely in the character and person of his Father. You reveal these things to the babes. Why? It seemed good in thy sight. That was all he needed. His Father had given him this cup. That's all he needed to know. It came from his Father's hands. In the moment of his death, that unnatural dissolution of soul and body, he lays it in his Father's hands. The last thought I want to consider with you briefly, my Father will not fail. And I just want to talk about one word in our text. Can you guess? The word shall. Paul says to the Philippians, but my God shall supply. Now, okay, young people, quiz time. What tense is the verb shall supply? Past tense? Nope. Present tense? Nope. It's future. My God shall supply. Notice, Paul doesn't say, my God might supply. My God may supply. My God shall supply. Now, how does Paul know that? Did God give him to see into the future? What's going to happen to the Philippians? No. Could he predict persecution? No. Paul knows, and Paul loves, and Paul trusts his Father and their Father. My God shall supply. And when I start thinking about that bedrock confidence that Paul had, then I started to realize we find the same thing all over Scripture. When we start thinking about it, it pops up everywhere, and it shines the brightest in the absolute worst circumstances. Let's do a little survey, very brief. Well, let me just say this first. I told Jesus how to remember one thing. Just remember two things. Remember this too. Our level of confidence in God is not dependent on the circumstances at the time, but is proportional to how well we know God. Again, our confidence in God is not dependent on the circumstances at the time. It is entirely dependent. It is proportional to how well we know God. Examples. Young people, catechism class, Sunday school. Recently you studied Joseph, right? What all happened to him? He dreams. Did he cook up those dreams himself? No, God gave him those dreams. Brothers hate him. Father even questions him. Are we going to bow down to you? He gets sold as a slave. What did he do wrong? He did what his father said to do. Off he goes as a slave. Ends up in prison. How did he get there? Falsely accused of a great sin he never committed. In fact, in the very act of fleeing from the sin, he gets accused of the sin. And then he's stuck in that prison for at least 2 years after the butler and the baker are gone. You'd say, if anybody had a reason to say, where's God and what on earth did I follow him for? Look what it's got me. Joseph could have said that. What does he say? In Genesis 39, we read that the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. Why in the world would Joseph try so hard to do good when he's treated so badly? Why not just rather sin? Why does Joseph care about the butler and baker looking sad that day? Why does Joseph risk his important position in Potiphar's house by obeying God and staying away from sin and running away from it? Why does Joseph still do the right things when he's being treated unfairly, falsely accused, ending up with all kinds of grief? There's only one answer. There's only one answer. He knew God. Now, just remember, children, Joseph didn't have Romans 8:28. All things work together. That was written many years later. Joseph didn't have Philippians 4:19, the text we're considering. That was written years later. But Joseph knew God, and Joseph knew that God could be trusted even when everyone and everything in life looked awful. He was far from home. He had no friends there. It was from one trouble to the next, and yet the man is standing. How could he? Well, he gives us a hint. When Potiphar's wife was making passes at him, what does he say? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? To Joseph, God was right there, in the room, watching. How could I sin against him? I love him. I serve him. Not for gain, not for promotion, not for favors, because he's who he is. Job. When you think about Job, you know, a lot of people, they look at the first part of the story, the last part of the story, don't read the part in between. The part in between is very instructive. First of all, God introduces us to Job by saying he's perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. But we also read that Job took care of the poor, he clothed the naked, he fed the hungry, he cared for the widow. He was doing everything that a Christian's supposed to do. His life was an exemplary life. He was a bright star in the firmament of godliness. And he lost almost everything. He lost his goods, he lost his family, and all he had left was a wife who said, curse God and die. Just get it over with. And his friends were even accusing him of some secret sin. What kept that man from losing his mind? From quitting? From just giving up? I mean, if we were in that position, wouldn't it at least cross your mind that God was against you? I remember teaching, I never preached the book of Job, but I taught it in Christian school twice actually. Every verse we went through. And if you had to put the book of Job on a chart, you would think that it would go from here and, you know, chapter 1 where he loses, you know, his possessions and all, and his children, the big sharp line going down, and then his health, that's another big sharp line going down, and then it kind of goes like this, and then at the end it picks up again. Oh no. If you drew that line, even though he lost so much, Job retains his integrity. And when Job loses his health, Job retains his integrity. He doesn't quit, doesn't murmur, doesn't complain. But then, as you're reading through the book, you're watching that man sinking, 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 spiritually. Chapter 3, I think it is. After the 7 days of quiet, he curses the day he was born. And then his friends pile on some accusations. And it's like, you know, it just goes deeper and deeper. And at the very lowest point, I forget what chapter it is, it's about two-thirds of the way through the book, at the deepest, darkest moment, when you'd say it can't get any worse, it can't get any lower, where it seems like he's just given up everything, we read these incredible words, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Now we look at that and say, well, of course, Job believed in the resurrection then. Do you realize he was light years ahead of Old Testament saints in this understanding that the Redeemer would appear for him? That he would, he says, "Even after I die and my body is totally decayed, I will see him in a body. I shall see him in my flesh. I will see him for myself," he goes on, "and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." Later on, when God pulls the curtain on the book of Job, God says to the three friends, "Job was the one who spoke well of me, unlike you. You have not said the thing concerning me that was right, like my servant Job has." So even though there's lots of things in that big long book that we could point to that Job said that weren't good, justifying himself, wondering aloud about God, he had his deep moments, no question. But at the end of the story, God says, My servant Job had spoken the thing concerning me that was right. How could this be? How could a man like this survive such catastrophes? How could he, in the darkest moments, when you'd say there'd be utter despair, how could he shine in faith? "I know that my Redeemer lives. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. He will make me come forth as gold," he says. How? There's only one answer. It isn't that he memorized a lot of verses and started praying them. It isn't that he had an encyclopedic knowledge of all the doctrines of grace. It's he knew God. And I would dare say he learned a lot more about God through that furnace of affliction. We could go on and on. We won't need to. You can make the application. David, chased up and down the mountains by Saul. Isaiah, Daniel, Paul, Jeremiah. How could they endure? How could they endure the trials and the scourges? You think of Jeremiah and Isaiah's case. 50 years of ministry and hardly anything to show for it. The people of Israel were more hardened and wicked at the end of their ministry than at the beginning. David and Paul, personal persecutions, trials, hunted up and down, political challenges. Daniel, a whole nother set of challenges, working for the powerful and influential heathens of how many kingdoms in a row? They knew God. So there's no seven-step program to a deeper spiritual walk. There's no preaching revival, as it's called today. They and we must know God. Now, how do we? It's easy just to stand here and say, well, this is the key. Be warmed and filled. Go in peace. How do we know Him like this? First, we need to pray. Pray what? Pray to want to know Him. Pray for an interest in searching Him out in His Word. Pray to begin to understand Him from the providential events of our lives. pray to get glimpses of Him in fellow believers around us who are bearing His image. We can learn things about God from other Christians. We should be able to. They are reflections of His image. Now, I purposely say pray to want to know Him. We've got to start there. We are all too satisfied with knowing a few things about God. But that's why our level, our capacity to endure, to live godly, is shallow. Remember, in proportion as we know Him, is in proportion as we'll be holy. Number two, we must be observant. That means we need to be looking for Him as we read of Him, as we live our lives. Now, here's what I mean. I think I shared with you one time. I was just reading through the scriptures in the morning one time, and I'm reading through Leviticus, and it's all these, the priest has to do that, and the altar has to look like this, and the sacrifice has to, and I'm thinking, oh, what is all this for now? And then I just remember, as I'm going along, verse by verse, Lord, what am I to learn? That little command, the fire on the altar shall never go out. And it just struck me. It's just like a window into my Father's heart. That fire on the altar had to always be burning, indicative of the fact that a sinner could come to God with his sacrifice 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and find forgiveness. That little command that seems so obscure and obsolete was a window into the gracious character of God. And there's zillions of them in the Word. If we just pray, Lord, show me You. Let me see You in these many, many passages. Let me see You in the histories of Thy people. Pray that. And be observant. Let's learn from the saints of Scripture what they learned of Him as we're going through the Psalms. These amazing passages that show us what the godly have learned about God and how they use what they know about Him to their comfort, to their endurance. And let's look at the things that are happening every day, and instead of saying, how do I deal with this? Or what do I do with this? How about just asking, in what way is my Heavenly Father teaching and leading and loving me in this situation? I think sometimes we're so interested in getting out of the situation that we're missing the lesson in the situation. What's Father teaching me today? Third, and kind of obvious, read good books about God. There are loads of good books about Him. I know, and I do the same thing, we tend to read how-to books, which have their place. Or books that talk about us, how we should be, helps to things in our life. But do we ever read books, do we ever pull a book off a shelf that talks about Him, what He's like? And instead of me just standing up here and giving you a bunch of books that I would recommend you, and I'll gladly share some with you, but I would like to encourage us to share with one another what you have found helpful. I know a lady, for example, a godly woman, good friend of my wife and mine, from our former congregation, every year she read Looking Unto Jesus by Isaac Ambrose. Every single year. It's a book like Yo Big, with teeny little print. And it's all about Christ. From cover to cover. And there's probably a section this wide on my shelves. The glory of Christ. The sympathy of Christ. This about Christ. That about Christ. There's all kinds of books that tell us about Him. That get our focus on Him. And get our focus off me. And about life. And about circumstances. And how to. And fix it books. And fix up books. I suggest we use that means too. And share. I think if we would all just share with each other one little thing, and I think I'm going to just keep the person anonymous who shared with us this week in an email something that she gained from her private devotions. Let's keep doing this. I just read this, I just got finished that. It's a nice, you know, MP3 or a podcast or something over here that I recommend. Maybe we don't all have time to do it, but at least we know it's out there. We can make a little note of it, come back to it some other time. If it's helped you, it'll probably help someone else. And finally, let me make this appeal. If we hope by the grace of God to spend eternity with our dear Father, doesn't it make sense to learn of Him as best we can now? And not just so that we can know something, but in order to better worship, in order to be more content, in order to exhibit a more childlike trust, in order to be more peaceful, and here's an interesting thing, in order to be more free to concentrate on others, because we're not so uptight about things concerning ourselves. God is our Father. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is also our Father. And wasn't it a beautiful thing He said to Mary Magdalene after He rose from the dead? Go unto my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. We can rest in our Father's wisdom, in our Father's might, in the way that He takes with us. Let's learn to be content in Him with what He gives us, with what He withholds from us. Let me end with the prayer of Paul. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen. Let's pray.